Uncle Buck, next week, big dinner, big to-do at 6 o'clock. Immediately after this service is a meet and greet with the pastor and his family. It's in the conference room. You go out this door, you just go down the hallway, and we'd like to meet you. I sort of come in late and sometimes get tied up. I don't get to meet everybody, particularly when you're back there in the great cloud of witness section back in there. So drop by and say hi, and I'll ask you your name half a dozen times and try to get the name with the face. But we'd love to meet you. I'd love to introduce you to the Red Reaper and her little chip. Show you what I'm up against. And she's a sweet woman. I tell people, my wife, here's the thing about my wife. It doesn't matter how bad you mess up, or she can always buy your way out. You know, she can say, well, that was about a $200 mistake you made today. And you pay out, and it's like Monopoly. You get out of jail free, and you move on. It's good to see you here today. I don't know if you're like me, but one of the issues that I have, and I guess I don't know if it's a man issue or an age issue. I don't know what it is, but there are people who try to better my life, and for some reason, I like where I'm at, and you can tell me how good it is if I'll change, but I like what I've got going on right now. I have been resistant to Windows 11 for years now. And my computer finally, it's bit the dust, it's got tape on it, and I dropped it a couple times, and you really got to really plug it in to get any kind of charge now, and you got to really manhandle it, and I'm missing the F button, but I have resisted a new computer because on all the new ones now, they come with Windows 11, and I know Windows 11 is better, but I like Windows 10, and I don't want to upgrade. I got an iPhone 7. It fits in my pocket. I know it's the modern day flip phone, but I like it. And until it dies, I don't want to hear about your iPhone 15 Pro. I like what I got. I'm sticking with it. And I know that's an annoying thing. It's an annoying thing with your kids because my kids, now the last two, not so much, but the first two are really picky eaters. And even the last two, nothing beats macaroni and cheese to them, and that's weird to me. And you'll be at a restaurant, and it's like, you don't want to try the salmon? Salmon is very good. It's like, no, we're sticking with the macaroni and cheese. Now, I used to try to talk them out of it, but now with the prices, it's like you go into the places like, they got the best macaroni and cheese ever. Y'all are going to love this macaroni. We'll have macaroni and cheese for six. But, you know, you get stuck, and you don't want to move on, and you can talk about how great it is, but I'm fine with what I've got. And it seems to me that that was one of the major issues in the Bible. You had the Jewish people. Now, the Jewish people, they had the temple, they had the sacrifices, they had the priesthood, and then comes Jesus Christ. And I think a lot of the Jewish people were saying, we get what you're saying, but we're sticking with what we've got. We like what we've got. And one of the problems in the church was the Judaizers. They were the folks saying, you know what? We get it about Jesus. We want Jesus, but we just want to add him to everything else we had because we like what we had. And so the New Testament writers have to continue to argue, no, there's something better than the old covenant. The old covenant, the old testament, those two words go together. And they're two sides of a coin, a testament, a covenant. A covenant is an agreement that is made between two parties. A testament is what you get because of the agreement. It's the will, it's the inheritance, it's what I obtain by the covenant. You make the covenant, you get something out of it. What you get out of it is a testament. Closest thing we have to that in our modern age is a marriage. A marriage is a covenant. It's two people coming together. It's making an agreement for better or worse, in sickness and in health, for till death do us part. It's a covenant. It's an agreement. out of the covenant comes a testament, or you get something from that. And so after you have a covenant, that means everything becomes communal property. You get something out of that. It's a testament that comes out of that. And so, you know, if you're married and you come home, your wife has sold all of your fishing stuff. You call the police on her, and when they get there, you're going to all have a good laugh together. But there's nothing they're going to do. When you got married, the covenant produced a testament. All you had became hers out of the covenant. I had a friend, and I've shared this with you. He said he hadn't been married too long, and he was going through a rough patch with his wife, and she worked for a lawyer, and she worked for a lawyer for 40 years. And he was supposing, he said, listen, if this doesn't work out, we'll find an equitable way to divide up everything. Now, I had the house before we got married, so I'll keep the house, and then we'll divide up all this other stuff. And she said, listen, if you ever leave me, you're going to find out how much of this house you really own. And set them straight. And so there is an Old Testament. It's in your Bible. It's the working out of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was the agreement between God and the Jewish people. The Testament, or what they got out of that, was in many ways land. It was the blessing of God. It was the favor of God on them. God said, as long as you're operating according to this covenant, there is not an army in the world who can defeat you in battle, because I'll go with you. It's part of the covenant. That the promise of land, the promise that His presence would dwell in the Holy of Holies. But then comes the New Testament. Jesus, when He's eating with His disciples, He says there at the last, this is the blood of my new covenant. There's a new covenant. The old has passed away. There's a new agreement. In the old covenant, the covenant was this: if you'll obey my law, this is the law of Moses, if you obey my statutes, if you'll obey my commands, then I will bless you. I will give you something. In the new covenant, it's if you'll accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can have Jesus Christ. He will be your promised land. He'll be the blessing. He'll be the one who walks with you and sticks with you. That's what you get if you'll receive Him. That's the new covenant, and that's a better covenant. Now, that's what the Hebrew writer is trying to get at. In Hebrews chapter 12, throughout the book of Hebrews, he's trying to get to the superiority of the new covenant. Hebrews, you know what? Hebrews was written to Hebrews. Isn't that profound? Rock on with your intelligence here, Pastor. Hebrews were Jews. So this is written to Jewish people, trying to get them to transition. And he reaches the concluding remarks, or some would say the mountaintop of his reasoning. And in verse 18, he's getting at this issue. He says, for you have not come to the mountain that may not be touched, that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountains, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Again, the Hebrew writer, and we don't know who that would be, for many years it was assumed to be Paul, and that's not assumed these days. The Hebrew writer is saying, listen, the new covenant is better. The New Testament is better. What came through Jesus Christ is better. And he's given a lot of different ways that it's better throughout the book. But then he gets down to chapter 12 and says, let me give you the best that I have to give to you. And it's this. First of all, in the new covenant, you have an accessible God. That's what you get there. He says, when you came to the marriage ceremony in the Old Testament, you came to Mount Sinai, and it was scary as not. God's voice was there. There was a sound of trumpets, and God said, my holiness is on this hill. My tangible presence is here, so don't even let an animal touch this mountain or shoot it before it touches it, or it's going to die. It's going to bring a curse on itself and perhaps the owner. So don't touch the mountain. And then later on, as the covenant comes about, God's presence is there, but it's only in the Holy of Holies. He makes the Ark of the Covenant his earthly throne, and the priest can only, and only the high priest can go in, and only once a year. So God was not all that accessible in the Old Testament. But now you have come to a living God. You've come to God. He's there. He's with you. He wasn't so accessible to them, but he's accessible to you. You ask the question, well, why wasn't he accessible? Well, partially it was because of his holiness, partially because of his glory. You know, the holiness of God is an intimidating thing. To come face to face with a holy God, which we will do on the final day, on the final judgment, is a scary thing apart from Jesus Christ. I mean, even Isaiah chapter 6, the great prophet, when he comes into the presence of God and he hears the angel saying, holy, 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 he shouts, I'm undone, I'm unclean, I got unclean lips, man. And of course, unclean lips, we've talked about that before. I think what Isaiah is saying is, the best part of me is my lips. I'm a talker. And if people read your stuff 3,000 years after you say it, that means you're really good at talking. Isaiah was the greatest prophet of his day, but he said, at the best that I am, I'm undone to stand before a holy God based on my own works. That's a scary thing. I remember reading about a guy who worked on Broadway in New York. And he said, on Broadway, you have people trying to make it. If you can make it on Broadway, you can make it anywhere. He said, so they come from Hoboken, and they come from Kansas, and they come from everywhere. And in their hometown, they were the cat's meow, man. There was nobody like them in their hometown. They were the best of the best singers. He said, they'd come to Broadway, and one of the things that would happen is before they tried out, we would give them a tour of the studio or of the theater, and they would hear those Broadway stars oftentimes singing during rehearsal. And he said, you could see their heads fall. They were a big deal in Kansas, but they're not in Kansas anymore. The best singers in the world are on those stages. And face to face with the perfection, they knew they didn't make the cut. When you come face to face with a holy God, you and I aren't going to make the cut. We aren't going to make the cut. And so the holiness of God prevented people from coming into his presence, because at that point there wasn't a mediator. But you come to the New Testament, and because of Jesus Christ, you and I are co-heirs. Because of Jesus Christ, we now get to call him not just God, but Father. In the Old Testament, God was called Father 7 times. And in those 7 times, it was always the nation of Israel calling him Father together. And it was simply a word that says, we found our beginning in you. There wasn't necessarily affection connected to it. But in the New Testament, explicitly or presumably, we are told to call God, or God is called Father, over 270 times. That's a big difference. Father means accessibility. Father means privilege. Father means protection. Father means He's on your side. It's a word of relationship. We have come into a relationship with God. When you say Father, you are indicating that the person that I'm speaking to is a friend. We're on friendly terms. The philosopher Lessing said the greatest question in the world is whether the universe is a friendly place. We don't know if it's a friendly place, but we know that God, as our Father, is a friend. He's for us. He's not against us. He's with us. He's not attacking us. He wants to see us succeed. No true father would ever look at their children and hope they fail. We're trying to see them succeed as best they can. Not only does it mean that we're for them, but it means that we want them to come to us unedited. And we want them to come to us, and we want them to speak. Come in, sit down, talk about what's on your mind. Don't feel like you got to dress up to come in and talk to me. I'm your father. To be a father means that we don't want them to feel unworthy of us. Now, sometimes we want them to feel ashamed of what they've done. Sometimes we want them to feel embarrassed because of what they did. Sometimes we want them to feel a lot of guilt for what they did because they're guilty. But we don't want them to feel unworthy to be in our presence. We don't want them to ever look at us and say, well, you're just too far up there and I'm down here. And we are unworthy. Don't get us wrong. We are unworthy, but if somebody says, call me Father 200 times, the implication there is that I want you to come in. I want you to have access. I want you to sit down. I want you to tell me what's going on. When the prodigal son comes home, he is unworthy, but the father throws his arms around him and says, you're my son. You're come back. He doesn't treat him as unworthy because he's our father. And that's a vitally important relationship. That's different than the old covenant. That's a major change in the economy in which you and I live. He's an accessible God. We can come to Him. Now, some people talk about, I had a bad father, so I got baggage when it comes to God. Get over it. You know, sometimes when you have a bad father, it just not only damages you in regards to God, it damages you to men in general. Get over that. Men are delightful beings. We're one of the two best sexes, and there are only two, honey boo, we're in the top two. We're better than dogs, we're better than cats, we're not as clean. But if you don't have a man around, if you don't have a man helping you, you're going to, as a woman, run over curves. You're not going to know what to watch on TV. Yeah, there's so much you're missing without a man in your life. But what are you missing without God in your life? Get over it. He's a good father. He's a good God. He's not like your earthly father. Even if you had an earthly father, he was an imperfect man at his best. But God is perfect. Go with Him. And actually, your only way is to go with Him. The only way you can get to God is to come to Him as a child. See, there's two ways to live in a house. You can live in a house as a child, or you can live in the house as a renter. There's two ways to work for a person. You can work for them as a child and heir of the company, or you can work for them as an employee. You better come as a child, because if you're coming as a renter to God in this world, you don't make enough to afford the rent. You can't pay him for what he's doing for you. You can't afford him as a landowner. And you say, well, I'll come to him as a worker. I'll come to him as a servant. I'll come to him as a slave. No, no, if you come to him as a servant or an employee, you're going to get fired. If all he wanted was servants and employees, he'd have stuck with the angels. They're a lot better than you. You try to come to him as an employee, you're not going to make it past the first day. You're not that good. So the only way you can come to him, not as a servant, not as a renter in his big world, you've got to come to him as a child, because you can't afford the rent and you're not good enough to beat the angels in the employment area. You come to him as a child. There's an accessible God in the new covenant. Not only is there an accessible God, but there is a present Savior. Now verse 21 and 22 throws out a lot of words. It talks about you've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to just men made perfect. You've come to the council or the general assembly of the firstborn. All of those, I think, are metaphors of the church, the people of God on earth. And some have died and gone to heaven. But you don't lose your church membership when you go to heaven. You just get promoted. It's the assembly of God. It's the people of God. I like how it says that we're all the firstborn. In the Old Testament, only the firstborn got the lion's share of the will. But in the New Covenant, we're all firstborn. We all get the lion's share. There aren't second-rate heirs. They're all first-rate. They're all firstborn. And then he says, and you have come to Jesus, the mediator of the covenant. So you have come to Jesus. He's the mediator. He's the lawyer. He's right there with you. When you go to court, you can go with him. When you stand before God, you'll stand before him with a mediator. He has mediated the distance between you and God. And the Bible says that he sticks closer than a brother. The Bible says in Matthew 28:20, Jesus said, I'll be with you always. Hebrews 13:5 says that he will not forsake us. Now we can walk away from him. We can drift. We can not finish the race. We can quit the fight. We can drift away. We can abandon our stance. But he doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us. He's going to stand there. He is a present help. In the Old Testament, you had priests. You had prophets. You had kings. And they might be in town. They might not be in town. They might be out to war. They might not be out to war. But at the end, they were all men. But in Jesus Christ, you have a prophet. And he's here. He's the final word of God. What he has to say is the very words of God. He's the ultimate prophet. He's the ultimate priest. He is the King of Kings. And he is a present reality. He's not going to walk out on you, particularly in your Gethsemane. He's going to stay there with you. He's not off in a palace. He's not off in a temple. He's there. He's with you. Mark Zuckerberg will go broke. For he walks out on you. This is getting easy. Greta Thunberg will smile before he walks out on you. Beyonce will win a country music award before he walks out on you. Lady Gaga will make a gospel record before he walks out on you. Lizzo will quit grossing us out before he walks out on you. He's there. He's going to stay. And the amazing thing about that then is this. You got to work that into your theology, because if he's here, that means you really don't need me. Keep paying me. I'm sort of like a coach. But he's your high priest. You don't need a man. You don't need a woman. He's here. You can pray by yourself. He's there. You say, everybody else has walked out on me. Well, he hadn't walked out on you if you hadn't walked out on him. He's there. You know, in the church, I'm not against symbolism, and symbolism is nice, and sometimes it enhances the experience. But see, sometimes I think we do symbolism to such a degree we forget the presence of God in our midst. I mean, I'm not saying, maybe I am criticizing a little bit, but I don't mean it that way. There's sometimes in churches, it's like, what's up with all the bloody candles? There's candles everywhere. Why you got the candles? It's like, well, the candles symbolize the presence of God. Well, isn't he here? Why do you need the symbol if he's here? Well, the candles, they symbolize the Holy Spirit. Why, Holy Spirit's not here. Why you got the symbol if he's here? Well, the candles, they symbolize that you and I ought to be the light of the world. Well, why don't we just be the light of the world? I mean, it's sort of weird when you think about it. Imagine you're married, and some of you, it's not hard to imagine being married. It seems like it's present reality. And but imagine you come in for dinner. Some of you really got to imagine this, and your wife's cooked for you. You got to really work hard for that. But it's a nice meal, and there you are. It's, no kids. Praise be the Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ, God. And there you are, your wife and you, and she puts a picture of you on the table. Like, what's up with the picture? Well, I just like the picture. Like, but I'm here. What's up with the picture? Why do you need the picture if I'm here? I could see if I was off fighting some war, you know, if I was a soldier and you were here alone and I was off, you know, trying to kill Osama bin Laden or something. He was a real jerk, wasn't he? And trying to kill that jerk bin Laden and... Then you could put the picture there to say, well, he's not here, but by God's grace, he'll be back someday. And until he gets back, this picture's going to mark his spot. Whatever. But when I'm there, why do you need the symbolism? The present reality, man. There, folks, again, I'm not trying to pick on you. I'm just throwing out something to think about. There are folks who will say, in the future, Christ will come back, he'll reign 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and there'll be a rebuilt temple. And that always begs the question then, if that's what you would say, why do you need the temple? Because he's the temple. And why do you need the sacrifices in the temple? And the best theologians who would hold that point of view would say, well, the sacrifices will take place in the temple as a reminder of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Be like daily reminders. I don't know, that doesn't resonate with me. If you got the temple, if you've got the sacrifice, if he's got the nail scarred hands, why do you need all the symbolism? He's a present reality. So in the new covenant, you have an approachable God. You got a present Savior, and you got better blood. Praise be to God. The Hebrew writer goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, where God comes to Cain, after Abel has been killed by Cain, and says, Abel's blood's been talking to me. Now, I don't think Abel's blood was really talking. I think that's hyperbole, because a couple verses later, he had come to Cain and said, Cain, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is to have you. So sin was, in the metaphor, crouching like a tiger or lion. It was a croucher, but now Abel's blood is a talker. But what was Abel's blood saying? And the context seems to be that Abel's blood is crying out for justice. Like God's saying, listen, you killed your brother. And it's as though his blood is crying out to me, give me justice. Do something for me. And so I'm here to get justice on behalf of your brother. But Jesus' blood cries out grace and mercy, doesn't it? I mean, even as Jesus is dying on the cross and he's shedding his blood, he says, Father, forgive them. Because they don't know what they're doing. Even as the blood is being drained by his body, forgiveness and grace and mercy is flowing from the mouth of our Savior. Abel's blood might have yelled out justice, but Jesus' blood, even on those who shed it, is yelling out grace. Give them mercy. Give them grace. Don't hold this against them. Help them, Father. Send them your Spirit, he might have said. Show them what they've done wrong. Give them grace and love and mercy on my behalf. And man, do I need that. I mean, there are people who will say, you know, I just want justice. I just want right. I just want what's right. Listen, when I stand before God someday, I'm not calling for justice. I'm not calling for right. I'm calling for mercy, mercy, grace, forgiveness. Give me the best you've got. The Bible says you're rich in mercy, Father. I'm here. You know I need it. It's better blood. It's better blood. Even under the Mosaic law, while the people in a covenant with the Father could offer sacrifices to forgive sins or to push the sins ahead until the final sacrifice, at least the sin was dealt with in the immediate, there were so many things that the blood of animals could not atone for. There were at least 15 capital offenses under the law of Moses. There were at least 15 things that God said, listen, if you do this, all the blood of the animals won't atone. What is required is your death. And so even you had the sacrifices of the blood of animals, but they were ineffective. They covered the little stuff, but not the big stuff. The big stuff required your blood. Required your life. But then comes Jesus Christ. His blood covers it all. You haven't gone so deep. You haven't gone in such a hole. You haven't disappointed yourself and the people you love around. You haven't gone so deep that the blood of Jesus Christ is not powerful enough to atone for your sin. That if you'll confess Christ and say, let his blood be for me, there isn't anything that you have done that can't be atoned for under that blood. Bible talks about blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. If you don't know what that is, you haven't done it. There isn't anything that you have done that can't be covered by the sacrifice of Jesus' blood. Man, that's a good place to say amen. 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 I wonder today where you're at. It's a better deal. It's a better deal. But nothing but the blood of Christ can save us. Some of you, you're not Jews and you're not living the Old Testament, but in many ways you are. You still think you're going to live good enough? Still think that if I recycle enough, remember Michael Bloomberg? He said, if there is a God, after all these laws I've passed to get outlawing Big Gulp and for recycling, I won't even have to stop at the gate. I can just go right on into heaven. We have people think that. No. You have to come into agreement with God. What God says is if you'll accept my son, you can be a co-heir with him. You can't get past Jesus. You can't get past Jesus. You can't get past repentance. You come to Jesus, you say, Jesus, I recognize the enormity of my sin, but I recognize the greatness of your atoning blood. Let your blood be for me. You be my Lord. You be my Savior. It's that simple. I say this with all seriousness. If you miss that base, you will miss heaven, the Bible says. If you try to go it your own, what you have won't suffice on the day of judgment. Amen. You're not good enough. You're not great enough. You haven't done enough. Listen, at the day of judgment, you're very intense. Your heart's going to be judged. How many of you would feel comfortable putting everything you've thought about in the last year on the screen this morning? That's what you're up against at the day of judgment. It's all coming out. All the secrets. All the idle words. You better get yourself a mediator. The only one that has any pull at the final judgment is Jesus Christ. Amen. Stand with me.